Acts chapter 23. We're looking at verse 12 through 24 here this morning. You know, God does not always accomplish his purposes through visible miracles. Many times as we read through Scripture, we kind of get the thinking that God is always performing miracles, and that's actually not the case. There's very small pockets of time really throughout the history of Scripture where there's specific miracles taking place. Sometimes the most casual and normal happenings really do, though, reflect divine intervention in our lives. And so that's something we need to understand. God is always at work in our lives. I would say most times we don't realize it. Paul is noticing that taking place. He's noticing that God is at work accomplishing his will here in this passage. And so I'll invite you to follow along, starting in Acts chapter 23 and verse 12. I'll read. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though they were going to inquire something more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." And he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the power of it. We thank you for the fact that it changes hearts and lives. Lord, we thank you for just this passage as we look and see how you accomplished your will in Paul's life, how you worked in circumstances to take him to safety. And Lord, we thank you that you are at work in our lives on so many occasions, and we don't even realize it. And so, Lord, we do want to take the time to just praise you for the way that you do work. Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you that we can know without a doubt that you're in control of all things. Lord, you hold the world in your hands and you control it all. And so, Lord, we thank you that in your all-wise plan, you're at work and you're doing what is best for us and what will bring glory to you. And so, Lord, we thank you for it and we ask that you would direct in our hearts even through this passage now. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You know, hatred has been really prevalent in the world ever since back in Genesis with the account of Cain and Abel. Hatred is nothing new. Paul is no stranger to it himself. He did understand, though, that this is part of the cost of following Christ. And so we see in this passage a group of men that hate Paul so much that they want him dead. and they're willing to take matters into their own hands. So we see verses 12 through 15, God may use a conspiracy to accomplish His will for your life. You know, we, over the last several years especially, you know, that term conspiracy theorists come up, and we think so negatively about, you know, we really don't have to be worried even if there is a conspiracy out there. God is still in control. And so as we consider this conspiracy here, 40 zealous Jews, we want to remember God is always sovereign. He is using this conspiracy in order to move Paul out of Jerusalem and on to Caesarea. This was God's way of getting Paul one step closer to Rome. And so God was at work here in this situation. We see verses 12 and 13, the Jews covenant together. And so these Jews are determined to kill Paul. And so this is happening the very next day from the passage that we looked at last week. There's a group of Jews. They make an agreement with one another. No doubt these Jews were part of the ones that were trying to kill Paul previously. Why were these men not content to just allow justice to play out? Paul was in prison. He wasn't going anywhere. There was going to be a trial. Why do they have to interfere? They must have been convinced of the fact that Paul's Roman citizenship would mean that the outcome would be that he would be released and they would not get what they wanted. The idea of binding themselves under an oath is the word anathema. This word is used in Galatians chapter 1 in verses 8 and 9. It says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." And so that's that idea. These Jews are saying that they will not eat or drink until they have killed Paul. Or if they do eat or drink before that, before Paul is dead, then they should be killed by God for not fulfilling their vow. Pretty bold, don't you think? They're serious about wanting Paul dead. Now, most people are not going to last very long without eating or drinking. This is not something they're thinking, you know, this is a long-term plan, hopefully sometime in the next year. They're looking to have this take place immediately. I would venture for most of us, we would say the same day, if not even the same hour, because you know we don't want to go without eating and drinking very long. Their intention is to do this quickly. Of course, they're not able to carry out the plan. So what happened to them? Well, Jewish law made an exception if someone was unable to fulfill their vow because of an unforeseeable circumstance. And so it's kind of assumed that Paul being escorted out of town the way he is that unforeseeable circumstance, and so they're probably released from their vow. Lucky them, huh? They don't actually have to go through with what they claimed. There were over 40 of these Jews that were part of the conspiracy. Now, we can't be certain how many specifically were involved, but we know there's at least 40 that are determined to kill Paul. These were not men of the Sanhedrin, but simply Jews that had had enough of Paul, and they wanted him dead. They're quite possibly Jews from Asia, even more specifically, those from Ephesus. Remember, there was that issue where they saw Trophimus. They assumed that Trophimus as a Gentile was allowed into the temple because Paul allowed him in. And so they're probably some of those same Jews. And then we get into verses 14 and 15. We see the Jews notify the council. They notify the council. And so these conspirators go to the Jewish leaders. They specifically, here we see, go to the chief priests and elders. Now, this is a typical designation for the Sadducees, while the Pharisees often are referred to as scribes. And so I think there's a difference there that it's kind of almost hard to pick up on. But this meeting here is specifically with those that were very much opposed to Paul. The Pharisees, I don't think, are actually included in this meeting. Why? As we saw before, they were more sympathetic with Paul. Paul's a Pharisee, and so there's that camaraderie there. Even though they disagreed with the gospel, they weren't open to the gospel, the Pharisees were supportive of Paul. And remember, he brought up the idea of the resurrection, got the Sadducees and Pharisees fighting with each other. And so I think the Jews here that made this vow are going to specifically those who are Sadducees, because they are going to be supportive of what they want to do. And so they reveal their vow to kill Paul. The record of this meeting really helps us to understand that the council would indeed work with assassins in cases of those that they feel are opposed to the Jewish tradition in order to remove them from the scene. All in the name of religion. It's pretty wicked. Josephus describes Ananias, the high priest, as committing this type of crime. And so this, they were kind of known for this. They claim to be zealous for the law, but notice bearing false witness is okay with them. It's okay to lie. It's not a big deal as long as they get the result that they want. That's what they're concerned about. And so they develop a plan to get to Paul. These chief priests and elders are to request of Lysias to be permitted to talk to Paul one more time in hopes of resolving the issue. Now, this would have been very appealing to Lysias. If he's able to have this issue taken care of, Paul is able to be released, or if there's some actual evidence that he could be punished, then this could be taken care of. It's out of his hands. He doesn't have to worry about it. Paul would be brought to this meeting by probably only a handful of soldiers. So if there's over 40 Jews that are going to attack, they could overpower the soldiers and probably kill Paul. That's their goal. Now, these Jews do understand they're going up against Roman soldiers. And so they do understand that some of them may be killed by the soldiers. The job of the soldiers is to protect Paul. They need to protect their prisoner with their own life. And so these Jews are willing to take the risk of losing their own lives in order to remove Paul from the earth. That's how much they hated him. They're so opposed to the message of the gospel that they feel as if the only right thing to do is to eliminate the person who is pushing and proclaiming the gospel. Why does someone that rejects the gospel get so worked up and opposed to others believing it for themselves? What is the big deal? While we long for others to come to faith in Christ, I don't think any of us are out there forcing them to do so. And hopefully, we're not persecuting them in any way if they reject the gospel. And so I don't see that coming from Paul. So why do they hate it so much? What is their problem with us if we want to share the gospel, if we're presenting hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ, if they're determined it's not true? If it's not true, what's the big rub? What's the big deal? It's likely the reason that so many are opposed to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's because it clearly states that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him. The gospel is dogmatic, and those who reject it have no hope. And they don't like that. All men are sinners. We're born sinners, and we sin by choice. That sin is against a holy God. God, in his justice, has every right to declare every man condemned because of his sin. Now, most of us do not like to come face to face with the fact that we are guilty even if we know that we are. If you get caught in some type of sin, do you ever try to justify your actions? Let's face it, we've all probably been there. We say there are actions that we're justifying. We won't even say that it's sin that we're trying to justify. Just in the words that we use to describe the situation, we're trying to get out of it. Not only does the gospel point out the sinfulness of man, it also says that the only hope is Jesus Christ. That hope comes from Jesus because he lived without sin, perfectly keeping the law. He gave his life as a sacrifice on our behalf on the cross. While some might be open to the idea that they, from time to time, they sin, they're very much opposed to the idea that they can't fix that problem on their own. Because we all want to fix our problems on our own, don't we? How often do we call and ask somebody just for help for something that we need? Some need around the house we can't quite figure out. We don't like calling for help. We try to figure it out. You know, I did that in the last week. I had a little electrical issue. And I had somebody, thankfully, from the church who knows what they're doing to come and help fix it. But, you know, in my pride, I didn't want to call. I wanted to figure it out. And a three-way switch is a little more intricate than what I understand. And so I had somebody else come out and fix it, and I am very thankful for that. But how often do we say, I can fix this problem myself. I know what to do. Man's tendency is to think they can come up with the solution for every problem in his life. If he just thinks long enough, he works hard enough, he'll be able to solve his problem on his own. Our sin problem's too big. We can't do anything about it. We can't solve it on our own. It's only through the substitution of Jesus that our sin problem can be remedied. And so Paul is constantly teaching that truth wherever he goes. And so when he runs up against a legalistic Jewish mindset, they hate the thought that they're not good enough to be right in God's standing. And so that's why they want to kill Paul. They recognize their own sinfulness. The only way that anyone can be in right standing with God is if they've recognized their sin and they've repented of and entrusted in the finished work of Christ and his righteousness credited to their account. And so that's what Paul is teaching. And these legalistic Jews say, no, it's me. It's all about me. I'm the one that makes myself right with God. And Paul says, no, it's only Jesus. And so they hate him, and they want him dead. We see then in verses 16 through 22, God may use unlikely communication to accomplish his will for your life. And so God is not limited in the ways he can accomplish his sovereign will. He can take a conspiracy theory, a conspiracy of some sort designed to hurt us and turn it around for our good, and he can provide as well some unlikely communication to forward his plan, and we see that taking place here. A centurion, first of all, verses 16 and 18, a centurion does what Paul tells him. That doesn't even make sense. And so here, as a Roman citizen, and Paul is free to receive some visitors. And so the visitor that he has is his nephew, hears of a plot, and comes and visits with Paul. Now, we know nothing else of Paul's nephew other than what we have in this passage. And everybody wants to know more. We just simply don't have it. Many have actually suggested that when Paul came to faith in Christ, his family kind of cut off ties. He really didn't have much of any contact with them anymore. It could be that Paul's sister and her son lived in Jerusalem at this time, and she heard about the plot and wants Paul to know. It's also possible that Paul's nephew, maybe he was studying in Jerusalem, similar to Paul had when he was younger. Most commentators do not think that Paul's family are followers of Christ. But even with that being the case, we see that they care enough about Paul to do what they can to protect him. This is God at work in an unbeliever. If found out that they were spoiling this conspiracy, there would have been serious ramifications. It could have been their own life. Now, regardless of how specifically Paul's nephew found out about these details, about the danger that was facing Paul, we must acknowledge that God is at work. God is going to continue to fulfill that promise to Paul, that promise that he's going to get to go to Rome, have the opportunity to share the gospel there. As we will see throughout the rest of Acts, Paul, even as a prisoner, is afforded really a lot of freedom, has visitors coming because of his Roman citizenship. And so that helps him out. Paul's nephew is given access to Lysias. We see that there in verses 17 and 18. And so Paul makes a request here of the centurion, which is taken seriously, again, because he's a Roman citizen. This is something that God had arranged for Paul years before, because he knew how beneficial it would be for his service. Before Paul even came to faith in Christ, God had arranged that he had Roman citizenship. God knew what he was doing. He knew how this was going to help Paul maneuver through some of these circumstances, get him in places where he's going to be able to share the gospel with some very influential people. And so Paul wants his nephew to be able to talk with Lysias. This Roman soldier is doing the bidding of the prisoner that he's guarding. That's not normal. This may in part point to Paul's Roman citizenship, but I think it much more so points to the fact that God is allowing for individuals to be sensitive to Paul's needs, and as a result, God is preserving his life. God is using this to protect Paul. The centurion is very much cooperative in helping Paul's nephew get to Lysias, and even says that this young man has something to report. The best we know, the centurion doesn't know the details of the message, yet he's willing to accommodate the request of Paul. Notice that Paul is taking action to preserve his own life. In verse 11, if you remember, we see that Paul receives direct revelation from the Lord that he'll be able to go to Rome and share the gospel. Even though Paul had that promise from the Lord, he doesn't sit back and simply say, "Lord, you're going to have to make this happen. You're going to have to get me there." In many situations, the Lord intends to use us to accomplish his will. And he does that here with Paul. Paul certainly does not think that the Lord needs him to accomplish his will. But he recognizes the circumstances that are presented in front of him. And he understands that God is using that to allow Paul to get out of town and away from imminent danger. And so he knows that God is arranging this situation. Then we see verses 19 through 22, the commander heeds the word of a stranger. And so Lysias is willing to listen to someone that he did not even know. Now we can't be sure of the age of Paul's nephew, and there's some debate back and forth here. Some commentators actually suggest that he would have been quite young because Lysias takes him by the hand to lead him to a private place to talk. People usually don't take another adult or even a teenager by the hand to lead them somewhere. And so it seems like this is something done with a child. Whatever the information that Paul's nephew has to share is something that Lysias wants to know. Again, God working that he wants to know what's going on. Would he possibly have the truth to what all the trouble is? Maybe ending the mess that's happening. He's willing to listen, even if it is a child coming to him, or at least someone that he does not know. If Paul's nephew really is a child at this time, and I think it would also explain why the Jews that are part of this conspiracy to kill Paul don't suspect anything. Do you think they're watching the prison. They're trying to keep track of what's going on. They would no doubt be keeping a close watch on Paul to see what happens. This would have still been during the day. What happens at the end of the passage we're looking at was happening later at night under darkness. Probably the men went to sleep for the night. A child could easily get into Paul and then to Lysias without really any suspicion taking place. And so Paul's nephew tells of the plot. The ruse is that the council wants to meet with Paul again in hopes of determining what the real problem is, resolving it. He tells Lysias everything that is planned by the 40-plus Jews and that they're serious about their plan. This is a total stranger telling Lysias that there's a plot against Paul. How would he not suspect that this is actually a scheme to help Paul escape? Maybe this is what it is. Oh, if they get him outside, maybe there's going to be some people of Paul's friends that are going to come along and attack to help rescue Paul. It's clear God still is working in hearts to make sure that Paul is removed from this danger. And then Paul's nephew is told not to share the plan. If he said anything, they could possibly get back to the conspirators. They would change up their plan and go after Paul at a different time. And so this information is something that Lysias needs to take seriously. Paul is in his custody. He's responsible to keep Paul safe as long as he is in his custody. There are many options that he can consider to protect Paul from the danger that is waiting for him, but he needs to act quickly. I think it's very interesting. One of the options would be, okay, we'll just have more soldiers around Paul to make sure that he's safe. That's not the option that he looks to. He says, I'm going to send him off, getting him closer to Rome. And then we see verses 23 and 24, God may use a civil servant to accomplish his will for your life. As much as we're prone to criticize the decisions of the governmental officials, and let's face it, I think we all do, regardless of what side of the aisle they are on, they don't think like us completely, so they're wrong. And so we want to criticize them. We must remember that God is using them to accomplish his purpose. He is the one that has put them into their respective positions, and he will only allow them to do what will further his purpose. In our scripture reading this morning, in Isaiah 40 and verse 23, it says, he it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. That's a truth that we should often remind ourselves of. God is the one in control. We don't have to worry about what politicians are doing. In verse 23, the commander concludes the plot is legitimate. And so he concludes that what is taking place, this plot, is something that he needs to listen to very carefully. And so he has 200 soldiers prepared to take Paul to safety. Lysias orders two centurions to gather the 100 men that they each command, get ready to transport Paul to Caesarea. These 200 men would have been heavily armed soldiers, and Paul uses their armor as an illustration in Ephesians chapter 6 when he describes the armor of God. An additional 270 men are going to escort Paul as well. And so he then orders for 70 men on horses to get ready for the trip. Finally, he wants 200 spearmen to accompany Paul. Quite a few people. Now, this word spearmen, this is the only place it occurs in the New Testament. And the best we understand, this is actually the first time in all of Greek literature the word appears. Scholars understand the word to mean to take with the right hand. And so it's the idea of men that are trained to throw a javelin or a spear specifically with the right hand. Lysias has 1,000 soldiers at his disposal in Jerusalem, and he sends, if you do the math, almost half of them. That's kind of leaving Jerusalem in not the greatest of a situation. You know, sometimes God uses angels to escort his servants to safety. We've seen that in Scripture. We've seen that in Acts. Sometimes he uses Roman soldiers. He's not limited in what he can do. They are to leave at the third hour of the night or at 9 p.m., of course, dark. You know, once again, Paul is going to be snuck out of the city under the cover of darkness. If you remember chapter 9, verse 25, he was lowered in a basket over the wall to escape danger from those in Damascus. In chapter 17 and verse 10, he and Silas left Thessalonica at night to avoid the danger awaiting them. And so yet again, under the cover of darkness, God makes sure that Paul is away to safety. Then in verse 24, God cares for Paul through others. And so Paul is going to be able to ride to safety. The order from Lysias also makes provision for Paul to have something to ride on. I love this. Since there are others on horses, Paul is probably riding on a horse as well. Do you think he usually had that? No. He rarely had that. He walked everywhere he went. But here he gets to ride on a horse. And so almost seems like luxury. He's a prisoner. But God is escorting him away. They want to move quickly, and so they're getting on these horses. Not only is Paul being taken out of town for his protection, he gets to ride out of town rather than walking. So God is clearly taking care of him. Some should suggest that since Paul is a Roman citizen, he would be permitted to bring along a servant of his choosing. And some as well suggest that that would have been Luke, who would volunteer for that job. And that's why he is able to keep close tabs on Paul and know some of these details as he writes them down. They're going to get Paul to Felix in Caesarea. Now, is this a better situation? Felix is governor of Judea. One Roman historian describes Felix as cruel and lustful. This may not be a better situation for Paul. Humanly speaking. And as we discuss in future weeks a little more about Felix, we would probably almost definitely say this doesn't seem, humanly speaking, a better situation. But of course, it's all in God's plans. Lysias is not going to take the risk with these angry Jews. And so he no doubt remembers back just a few days before when there were hundreds, if not thousands, that were screaming out wanting Paul dead. He's not going to allow any harm to come to Paul on his watch because Paul is a Roman citizen and does not want to have to answer to the powers that be if Paul is killed. And so Lysias says, we're getting him out of town. It's interesting. Paul is given a warning by his nephew that the best we understand he probably has had no contact with for quite some time, that there's a group of men planning to ambush him and to kill him. Although he knows that God is sovereign, he also understands that God in his wisdom gives us the opportunity to make choices to avoid danger for his glory. We must not forget that God can work through the cruelty of others, through the warnings of others, and through the leaders he has raised up, all for our good and for his glory. And so are you trusting God to accomplish his will in your life? Or are you trying to fight against it? It doesn't work to fight against it. And we trust that God is going to work. He's going to do what he needs to do in the timing that he needs to do it, all for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you that you are a sovereign God in control of all things. Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom to make decisions that would be pleasing to you and that you would direct our steps the way you would have us. And Lord, we ask that you would do what is best in all situations. And Lord, we thank you for it in Christ's name.